Today, I'm going to actually read two scripture passages, and I invite you to open your Bibles with me. The first passage that we're going to read will be a familiar one to many of you here. It comes from Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, begin in verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" The next passage comes from Romans chapter 10. We'll read verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." This is the word of the Lord. When I was living in Japan, there was a nearby town that had a festival that happened every winter, usually around January, end of January, early February, and it was called the Candy Blossom Festival. And when I heard about it, it sounded like just the coolest thing I could ever think of. What they did is for 1 week, again in kind of the dead of winter, they would tie thousands and thousands of little pink candies onto the cherry trees in the village. And the lore of the festival was if you picked one of the candies during the festival and you ate it, then this would keep you from getting sick for the whole rest of the winter. Now, if you know me at all, I do tend to get winter colds. Like, I don't know. Every other week, I feel like I'm getting sick during the winter. And so this sounded like the greatest thing ever. So I wanted to go and check it out. So a friend and I, we took a train to the festival whenever it was happening. And sure enough, as the train approached, we started to see these trees that were covered in this beautiful pink color. And it was really striking in the middle of winter, since all of the other trees were barren and dead-looking, but here were these trees who were covered in pink, just like cherry blossoms. But it was only from a distance. You see, as we got off the train and we got closer to the trees, the illusion was quickly dispelled. And even with all of the effort that it must have took, I can't even imagine how much time it took to tie thousands of candies to these trees. There just weren't enough to really pull off the illusion, to make it really look like cherry blossoms. And the candies themselves, these pink spheres that were covered in clear plastic, they soon began to look more like trash on the trees than like flowers. And in the dead of winter, with the cold wind biting, it felt exactly like what it was. It felt like a poor copy of the true glory of the cherry blossoms in the spring. And on top of that, I ate one of the candies, and I will tell you, I had one of the worst, sickest winters that I've ever had. So I don't know, maybe it only works on Japanese people, but it does not work on me. Here's a picture of it. As you can see, it's a little bit dim, but you can already see how it kind of just looks a little bit like trash in the trees. Here's me eating it. Didn't work. Now, what's the point? Today, we're going to be looking at the war horse, the idol that we can make of our own moral performance, the war horse of our own self-righteousness. And this is such a deep struggle in our human hearts. And very often, what I've seen in my own life and what I've seen in the lives of other Christians is that this need to justify ourselves, this need to appear to ourselves and to others as the perfect Christian, can lead us to exactly this type of falsehood. We just tack on poor facsimiles of righteous acts. We tack on good works. As Isaiah puts it, we attend all of the festivals, we say the right prayers, we do all of the sacrifices, we attend church, we serve on committees, we do all of the outward things that a good Christian is supposed to do, but inside we are dead and barren, a tree with no real fruit. These acts of righteousness only serve to produce a guilty conscience, hypocrisy, and a sense of judgment over others. Now, as we look more deeply at this very subtle but deep-seated war horse, I want to be clear about one thing here. During the sermon today, we're going to be looking primarily at the way that this war horse of moral performance tends to manifest itself in the lives of Christians. So moral performance in terms of religiosity, we might put it. Most of us here today, my guess is, are Christians. We profess faith in Christ, so that's going to be my focus here today. However, this is not something that only Christians struggle with, regardless of what society may tell us. This is not something that even only religious people struggle with. This is a human struggle. Maybe you don't know if you believe in God. And if that's the case for you, I am so glad that you're here. And I would love to talk with you after the service about the journey that brought you here today. But if that's you, don't think that there's nothing for you here today. Because even if you don't believe in God, I have little doubt that you have some moral code that you hold to, some sense of what is right and what is wrong. Even if you are a complete moral relativist and "you do you" is your mantra, then that means that this ideal of tolerance that is so prevalent in our society has become your moral center. So what that means is that no matter what, as human beings, we cannot escape this reality that your moral performance, however you define that, seeing yourself as a good person, that can still become an idol, a war horse that can lead to an overwhelming and destructive burden in your life. So, with that lengthy but I think necessary introduction out of the way, let's turn to our first scripture reading this morning. Well, I guess actually the second one we read, Romans 10. Now, in this passage, we see the Apostle Paul describing and struggling with this very problem of moral performance and religiosity. You see, Paul knew some very moral, religious people, his fellow Israelites. And as Paul attests, these were some of the most moral, the most religious people that you could possibly find. They had received the law, the moral rules that God had given them to live by. They knew the rules backward and forward. They were zealous for God. In other words, they were better than most of us in the sense that they didn't just talk the talk, but they walked the walk too. They tried their absolute hardest to live in accordance with their religion, with their moral code. And this is something that Paul knows from his own experience as well, right? He is also a Jew. In fact, he was a Pharisee. He was part of the most strict of the sects of the Jews. He followed the rules precisely to the letter. On a scale of 1 to 10, Paul says that he was an 11 or a 12, right? He was the most zealous of the zealots. But as he says here, his zeal was not based on knowledge. His zeal, all his effort that had even led him to persecute and murder the early Christians, all this zeal, and now the zeal of his fellow Israelites, it was misguided. It was misplaced. It wasn't based on the right knowledge. As he puts it, it wasn't based on God's righteousness. It was based on their own. Quite simply, and this is so striking when you think about it, the very things, the very actions, the very moral performance that they thought was supposed to bring them closer to God, that was supposed to have them be accepted by God, was actually the very thing that was drawing them farther away from God. You can hear the heartbreak in Paul's words here. Right, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and my prayer to God. You can hear the heartbreak because this is Paul's own experience. He has personally seen and experienced how his own attempts to live a morally exemplary life according to the Jewish customs and codes, how this had not led to righteousness, but to him becoming an angry, hate-filled murderer. And this seems so counterintuitive. How could striving to live a more righteous, more moral life actually lead you farther away from God? The key statement of the passage is this one here. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. The problem that the Jews had, the problem that Paul had, and the problem that we all struggle with is this: we are always striving to establish our own righteousness. We always are wanting to justify ourselves. We want to be able to say, I deserve what I get because I have been a good person, or he deserves what he gets because he's been a bad, evil person. Now, I think for many Christians, probably for most of us here, this is a lesson that we've heard again and again. Yes, I know. I'm not justified by works, but by faith. But again, this is such a deep-seated idol in our hearts. We need to be constantly reminded of this truth. And Jesus gives us one of the greatest examples of this in the other scripture passage we read, this famous story of the prodigal son. Or maybe, better put, of the two prodigal sons. Someday we'll have to do a whole series just on this parable, but today we're just going to focus on that last part of the story, on the elder son. Because that's the first thing to note about this story, is that Jesus is actually telling it to a group of Pharisees. He's telling it to exactly the type of religious, moral people that Paul is talking about here in Romans 10. So this is a story in which Jesus is trying to get these Pharisees to see something about how they are trying to relate to God. And Jesus is trying to get them to see how God is actually desiring and enabling them to relate to him instead. So to quickly summarize the story, we don't need to go through it point by point, but there is a father who has two sons, as Jesus said. And the younger son, he demands his inheritance. He effectively says to his father, "I wish you were dead already. I can't wait for you to die." And then he goes off and he spends all of his money. He ends up in famine and in poverty. And at his lowest point, he decides that he would be better off going back to his father, maybe not as a son anymore, because that relationship has been completely destroyed in his mind, but maybe at least as one of his father's servants. And so that's what he does. He heads back home, hoping to be hired as a servant, but while he's still a long way off on the road to the house, the father sees him in the distance and immediately recognizes him and runs with joy to embrace his lost son. Before the son can even get his apology out, the father is bringing him new clothes. I love the image of this. He's just throwing these clothes on him. He's getting some steak put on the grill. He just wants to celebrate because his son was dead to him and now he's alive. He's been restored to him as his son. But here's where it gets interesting for us today, because the older son hears the commotion. And he comes back to the house, and he finds out that his father is setting up this big celebration for the younger son. And so the elder, he becomes furious. He refuses to go in. And here we see the first indignity, the first expression of bitterness that the elder son inflicts upon his father. He refuses to go in, and instead he makes his father come out to him. Now you have to understand the cultural context. A son does not oblige his father, the lord of the house and the host of the party, to leave and come out to him. This was incredibly disrespectful. To be honest, I don't even have to imagine the context. It would be incredibly disrespectful for most of us in our houses. But then it only gets worse. The father, with great compassion, goes out and pleads with his elder son to come and join the celebration. But the elder son answered his father, "Look." Notice here, in his anger, the elder son doesn't even show his father the respect of calling him father. The younger son did at least that. In Greek, here in verse 29, it would almost be better to translate what the elder son says here as, "Look, you." And then he goes on, "All these years, I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." Notice here again, the elder son doesn't refer to the younger as his brother. Instead, he distances himself from both his father and his brother. "This son of yours." Have you ever done that whenever the kids are acting up, right? "This son of yours won't listen." This is exactly what this elder son is doing. "This son of yours." He's rejected, in other words, these relationships in his own heart. His father is not truly a father to him. He's an employer. He's a master. He's one who should reward his labor and obedience and fire those who disobey. Just like the Pharisees that Jesus is talking to, the elder son has done everything right. He's worked hard. He's slaved for his father. He's obeyed all of his orders. He's followed all of the rules. But the problem is that he completely missed the point of the good that his obedience and labor was for. In the elder son's mind, he's better than his brother. He's the one who deserves the reward. He is the one who deserves the party. He is the one who deserves the whole inheritance. He has earned it through his moral performance. But what he isn't able to see is that the rules, the obedience, the disobedience of the younger son, the moral performance is not the goal. The goal, quite simply, is the relationship. Do you see it? Everything that the father does in this story, from start to finish, everything that the father does is to reestablish, rebuild, renew the broken relationships. His younger son comes to him hoping at best to be a servant. He doesn't deserve anything more than that. For the younger son, he is also caught in this spell of moral performance that somehow, because I have done wrong, I no longer deserve to be your son. Maybe, but that's not how the father sees it. And in the same way, we see this in the father's interaction with the elder son. After his demeaning, judgmental outburst, how does the father respond to him? After the elder son has effectively rejected his family completely, how does the father respond? In the most amazing way, he says, "My son," he will not let go of the relationship. "My son, you may not call me father, but you are my son. My son, you are always with me. And everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours." See, the father isn't even going to let the elder son get away with distancing himself from his brother either. "This brother of yours was dead and is alive again." "My son, this brother of yours." With all his heart, the father is pulling both his sons back to him, back to each other. For the elder son who has grounded his worth and his reward in his moral performance, you're either in or you're out. If you broke the rules, you're out, and that's it. But not so with the father. Because for the father, that's not how relationships work. That's not how family works. The theologian Miroslav Volf puts it this way. He says, "Relationship has priority over all the rules. Before any rule can apply, he is a father to his sons, and his sons are brothers to one another. Relationship is prior to moral rules. Moral performance may do something to the relationship, but the relationship is not grounded in moral performance." Now, this may still be a little too theoretical, so let me try to make it more concrete today. There is a Christian speaker named Betty Pippert, and I heard a talk that she gave one time. And in the talk, she told a story about a time that a woman, after one of her talks, came up to her and was just in tears. And this woman said to her, she said, "Becky, I need to tell you something that I have not told anyone else with the exception of my husband." She said that my fiancé at the time, the one who's now my husband, my fiancé and I, we were youth pastors at a large church. And our ministry was going really well. The parents were so thankful for the way that we were leading their kids. And we were doing everything we could to help our kids live the right way and to make the right decisions. But she said, a year before they were married, her fiancé and her started having sexual relations. And she said, of course, in her heart, she felt so two-faced. She would go and teach one thing to her kids, but she was going home and doing a completely different thing. And then, lo and behold, at one point during that year, she became pregnant. And she told Becky, the worst part was, there was absolutely no way that I could tell the church what I had done. Becky asked her, well, why not? And she said, well, I guess it was because I was just too ashamed. And then she rephrased it, I was too proud to admit it. And she said, Becky, then I did the worst thing that I've ever done in my life. I went and had an abortion. She said a year later, they got married, but it was the saddest day of her life. Here was a young woman who was deeply invested in the war horse of moral performance. Her worth, her sense of identity, was so deeply tied to the way her church viewed her, and also to the way that she viewed herself, because then she went on to tell Becky of how this had just consumed her life, this guilt that she had. And what she said to Becky at the time, she said, I had no idea, and I cannot believe that I was capable of murdering an innocent life. Now, I think filled with the Holy Spirit, Becky then said, she said one of the most astonishing things. And even Becky admitted that this is not the type of pastoral care you would normally expect. But in this moment, this is exactly what this woman needed to hear, what God was calling Becky to tell her. And what she said is, I'm shocked. I'm shocked that you would be so shocked to think that you could murder an innocent life. Because listen, that was not the first life that you've murdered. That was not the first innocent that you've put to death. And she said, you are a youth pastor. Don't you know what the cross means? As Luther puts it, we all carry around the nails of the cross in our own pockets. But then Becky went on to tell her this amazing thing. She said, listen, here is what the true mystery of the cross is. The mystery of the cross is at the feet of the cross, we are confronted with our own sinfulness. We are confronted with our own failure. We are confronted with the fact that we are not as righteous as we think we are. At the foot of the cross, we are confronted with ourselves, in other words, as we are at our very worst. But, and here's the mystery, at the foot of the cross, precisely because we are confronted in that moment as we are at our very worst, this is also where we are confronted with the true grace of God's complete acceptance. Because it is at the foot of the cross that we see what God was willing to endure, what God was willing to do, to say, you are forgiven. Yes, that is worthy of a hallelujah, brothers and sisters. So let me ask you this now. When you fail to be the perfect Christian, whatever way that looks like for you, because let's be honest, it looks like different things for different people. But when you fail to be that perfect Christian, maybe when you fail small things like to read your Bible regularly in the morning, to pray regularly to God, maybe a little bit bigger things. When you lose your temper and yell at your kids or your wife or your husband, or maybe when you give in to that temptation that you've been struggling with, when you fail to live up to that image of what a Christian should be, how do you react? What does your heart speak to you in those moments? Does the recognition of your sinfulness draw you closer to God? Does it cause you to run back into God's open arms, help you see that you truly need a Savior? Or does it cause you to run even further away, to cover up your failures, to put on a mask, so at least those at church won't know the truth? That's what happens when moral performance becomes your war horse. When, as Paul puts it, you trust in your own righteousness instead of the righteousness that was bought for you on the cross through Christ. You become overwhelmed by guilt, but not a saving guilt, a guilt that does not lead to the foot of Christ, but instead crushes your spirit. Because if your own moral performance, if your own self-righteousness is your war horse, is your savior instead of Christ, then that means there is no grace. There is no mercy. If you fail, then you fail, and your guilt simply leads to despair, as it did for this young woman. Or maybe your struggle is more like the elder brother. Maybe you've done everything that you can to live up to the image of the perfect Christian. You're faithful and praying and reading your Bible. You serve in 10 committees at church. Have I mentioned we're looking for people to serve in committees? You serve in all of these committees at church. You bake the pastor cookies, chocolate chip. You do all these things, but ask yourself this. Do those things lead you closer to God and to others? Do those acts mold your heart to love your brothers and sisters even more, especially in their moments of weakness and failure? Do those acts give you a deeper appreciation of your own sinfulness and of your own desperate need and of the miracle of God's grace in your life? Or instead, like the elder brother, do you find yourself not growing in love for others, but only growing in judgment? Do you look down on others who are moral failures in your eyes as a way of building up your own moral achievements? Because that's what you need to feel in your heart. That's what you need to feel if you are to be worthy. When things go wrong, when life doesn't go as you planned, do you find yourself just becoming bitter at God because in some sense you feel that God owes you for the service that you've given Him? This is a hard thing to hear. Let me tell you, it's 10 times harder for a pastor. Maybe not, but it's pretty hard. Because this is what the war horse of morality, of religiosity does to us. It leads to guilt. It leads to hypocrisy. It leads to self-righteous judgment. It leads to division between yourself and others and between yourself and God. We treat our own righteousness, our own moral performance, as the root of our salvation. But it's not. It can't be. Because at best, relying on our own righteousness, relying on our own moral self, will just lead to an unbearable burden or a judgmental heart. It will be like candy tied onto branches of a dead tree. But when God's grace is the root, when God's love and mercy in Jesus Christ is the root, and this is what Paul is saying in Romans 10, especially as you continue reading and you see his description of what the Holy Spirit does in the life of one who has just completely given himself over to Christ. That is when we experience growth and the fruit of Christ's righteousness working in us. Now, next week, that's what we're going to talk about. Next week, we're going to look more deeply at how receiving God's grace leads to growth and transformation in our lives. For this week, though, my prayer for us is the same as Paul's. If you're struggling to know the true acceptance of God's love, if your zeal for God has only been a means to mask your insecurity, if your heart feels consumed with bitterness and judgment for others, then my prayer is that you would come to feel the light of Christ's righteousness fall full upon the darkest places of your heart, like the sun and the warmth of spring bringing new life and beauty to a lifeless tree. A few months later, after the Candy Blossom Festival, spring began to come, a little bit like it has for us this week. And slowly but surely, the dead trees began to take on new life. Small little buds formed, and before we realized it, the entire city was filled with the most beautiful cherry blossoms. Millions of flowers forming pink and white clouds that climbed up into the mountains and filled the air with the sweetest fragrance. And there was absolutely no comparison to the beauty and the blessing of true life. Let's pray together. Gracious God, you know the struggle that we have felt. This is why, Lord, you taught about it so much. You gave us these beautiful images of who you are and who we are, and your open arms desperately wanting to enfold us. So I thank you for this truth, Lord, that it is not our moral performance that determines our relationship with you, but instead, Lord, you have determined our relationship for yourself. You have said there is nothing that we can do that will cause me to cease to be your son, that will cause my sisters and brothers here to cease to be my brothers and sisters. But Lord, you know our desperate need for help in this. So help us, Lord, to overcome our own war horses through your own righteousness. And thank you, Lord, most importantly and most profoundly for the truth of your love and acceptance, the truth even of our own sinfulness, our own unrighteousness on the cross. But thank you that that unrighteousness was put to death there so that we might be free, Lord, to come to know the true life that you give to us in your Spirit. We pray this in your name, the powerful name of Jesus, the merciful name of Christ. Amen. I think it's most fitting that now we are invited to the table of the Lord to remember his sacrifice on the cross and what it means for us. So let's join together in this service of remembrance and blessing. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right for us to give thanks and praise.
With joy we praise you, gracious Father, for you have created heaven and earth, made us in your image, and kept covenant with us even when we fell into sin. We give you thanks for Jesus Christ our Lord, who by his life, death, and resurrection opened to us the way of everlasting life. Therefore, we join our voices with all the saints and angels and the whole creation to proclaim the glory of your name. Hear us as we sing your praise. On the night on which he is to be betrayed, Jesus gathered with his disciples for one last meal. And desiring that they would better understand what was about to happen, and desiring too that we would come to know what Christ has done for us, at that meal, he took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after the supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." And whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And therefore, we proclaim our faith as signed and sealed in this sacrament. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Lord our God, send your Holy Spirit so that this bread and this cup may be for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that all who share in the body and blood of our Savior may be one in him and may remain true in faith, hope, and love. As this grain has been gathered from many fields into one loaf, and these grapes from many hills into one cup, grant, O Lord, that your whole church may soon be gathered from the ends of the earth into your kingdom. Joining our voices in prayer with all parts of Christ's church, we pray now as Jesus taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.